Christ. Praise and honor to Christ. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, says the Lord, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. Praise and honor to you, O Lord Jesus Christ.
The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. The Gospel of the Lord. For 3 years, I was assigned in the town of Westport. Now, I told you last night I grew up in Taunton. I had only known one thing about Westport. There was a beach there, right? And there's that one highway, Route 88, which you can take straight through the center of town and land at the beach in Westport and never actually see any of the town. I never knew towns like that existed in Massachusetts until I moved there and lived there. It's a town, I'd imagine, with some similarity to Acushnet. It's agrarian in nature. There's a lot of farms. A lot of people make their living off the work of the land. And yes, down there in the south end of the town, there's actually a quite sizable vineyard where they grow grapes and make all kinds of different wines. But again, similar to my grandmother's house, which I referenced last night, I found some of the most interesting vines to be not the ones that were at the professional winery mass-producing various bottles, but the ones that were in people's backyards. I want to tell you about Manny. Manny's everything that you imagine about a Portuguese guy from Westport named Manny. He's about 80 years old now and takes great, great pride in the grapevine that's growing behind his house. I always joked going over to visit his house because his wife clearly was the queen of the main house, and out behind the house was a work shed. Manny had been a carpenter for his life. That was clearly his house. In between the two, probably about 70 yards or so, was a large, large grapevine covering the walkway, and he very famously, every single year, would produce his own wine. He invited me over one year. in early October, which is kind of late to do the picking, to help him pick the grapes and begin to crush the wine. Admittedly, though I use wine every day in the celebration of Mass, though I enjoy it from time to time with a meal, I had never actually taken part in the process of making it, putting it together, seeing how it all makes that drink that our Lord chose to be his blood, that he chose as the element for his abiding presence in our midst, alongside the wheat that would be the bread. Many had all different kinds of grapes growing on his vine. I remember walking down and kind of looking up as the clusters were hanging there, some of them, because it was so late in the season, already beginning to fall to the ground. They were that sweet. They were that ripe. And as I walked through this vine, I remember seeing a light red grape, a dark red grape, and even several clusters of green grapes. And I said to Manny, "How is it that you have three different kinds of grapes growing on the same vine?" And he told me the story of how he had first planted that vine. By the time I was there, the vine was 50 years old. And the vine had grown into quite the expanse, as I mentioned, producing all different kinds of grapes. But he explained to me the process known as grafting. Grafting is a unique kind of process wherein you take one plant and make it a part of another plant. Both have some kind of give and take that are elements of what goes on to make a successful graft. It's admittedly a very delicate kind of project. Oftentimes, it does end up failing. However, when it's done well, when it's successful, you take two things that had previously been different or separate, and you basically make them one. So, while Concord grapes had been the original vine, there were Chardonnay grapes also growing there, right alongside those dark ones. Those particular grapes had been grafted several years ago by taking pieces of another person's vine, bringing them as quickly as possible to Manny's vine, and he would go up to his vine and basically cut a notch into the vine in a strong part where it was clearly growing well, where it had a lot of nutrients. And he could take a piece of a different vine, which had not grown there, and likewise cut down and shave the end so it was nice and green, and begin to fasten them together, using things like saran wrap and electrical tape, I think. And over time, the one piece of one vine inserted into the notch of the other vine began to grow as one entity. Now, years later, he can't even go back and tell the spots where the two vines were grafted together. They've become one cohesive unit, one whole piece that seemingly grows as one plant, as if it had intended to be that way from the beginning. Grafting can really strengthen delicate grape types by giving a hardy, and more pest-resistant root system. When you have a good, strong vine growing, and it's able to share with a new piece that's grafted into it, that little piece can draw upon that strength, can draw upon that power, and begin to grow by its very connection and attachment to that vine. All of this, by the way, is kind of like us. Each of us is very unique. We're created as individuals, unrepeatable, and we are all approaching the Lord almost as if we are a different kind of grape, each individual person. And we all approach the Lord to be grafted onto that vine, to be grounded, to be rooted, to have our nutrients fed into us like those grafted grapevines did from so many years ago behind Manny's house. Each one of us finds ourselves seeking to find a place where that strength can be drawn from, where that power can be shared with us, and where we as individuals are most likely to grow well and bear good fruit. When the grapes were picked at Manny's house, we did end up separating them by the different types that they were, so that when they were crushed and made into different wines, we weren't blending too much. Having waited until October, like I mentioned, the grapes were extremely, extremely sweet. And when you crushed the grapes initially, you got what was called vin nov, the new wine. Nothing had really fermented yet. It was more like a strong grape juice that you were beginning to drink. I tried it. I liked the taste. While we had talked kind of about pruning yesterday and grafting today, I will tell you that vin nov has the same effect that a strong glass of prune juice would do to you as well. So take it easy if you ever try it. Manny explained to me that while his vine was 50 years old, most vines could live well on to about 150, even more, years before they would seriously have to be dug up or replaced. One of the things that I did not recognize is that for a grapevine which grows and sprawls so intricately when it's growing, just how deep and intricate the root system for a grapevine is. Basically, what you see above ground is exactly replicated below ground. The roots go very, very deep. And those roots are drawing from the earth all kinds of good soil, all kinds of nutrients, all kinds of water, so that everything growing above can be fed and strengthened as greatly as possible. Our root and our vine is Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus Christ again who spoke these words during the Last Supper, inviting us to stay with him in his Eucharistic presence, inviting us to remain and abide with him. He extended this to all. We say this, by the way, in the words of consecration at Mass. Take this, all of you, and eat of it. Take this, all of you, and drink from it. That's not to say that everyone accepts the invitation, by the way. As we know, of course, was it 11 or 12 years ago now when the words of the consecration changed? It says that that blood is poured out for you and for many. The many are the ones who accept the invitation of our Lord. Jesus Christ allows himself to be cut open and have that notch put into him so that you and I can be grafted to him. The vine opened its very side to allow another piece and another branch to come in so that it could grow as one. Jesus Christ, upon the cross, allowed his side to be pierced and ripped wide open, so that from that open side of our Lord and Savior, directed right towards his heart, depicted not only in the image of our Lord crucified, but of course also in the image of his divine mercy, we have a sense of direction, a sense of being drawn in, and a sense of right where we go in the physical body of Jesus to be grafted. We're grafted right onto his heart. This is where he invites us to go into our depths of our faith, of our own personal spirituality, to take our own branch and allow ourselves to go deep into the place that he himself has opened up so that we can be attached right there and begin to grow. Of course, there's an old adage in the church, old saying, lex orandi, lex credendi. Whatever it is that we pray is basically the truths of our belief. In the preface for the Mass on the feast day of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, which is usually at some point in June that it's celebrated, the preface for that Mass before the Eucharistic prayer starts, before the Holy Holy is sung, basically says, the open side of our Lord Jesus, his pierced heart, is a wellspring for all of the church's sacraments. What does it mean? That all of it flows from that heart. That the vine gives nourishment from that heart to us, the individual branches and individual grapes who have been invited right into that pierced side. It's no wonder, 1 week after the resurrection, when St. Thomas the Apostle placed his hand right into that open side, placed his hand right into the place where he could touch the divine mercy of Jesus, that the only response he could give was, my Lord and my God. For us, on our end, we recognize that in our desire to be grafted to the vine of Jesus Christ, we too, like those fresh branches, being brought very delicately and very diligently, need to have the bottom of our ends cut off so that we have a fresh green end to be grafted right into the vine. On our end, the initial cut is given in baptism, and every subsequent cut that we need to be grafted back onto the vine, if we find ourselves perhaps falling off or falling away, is done through the confessional. It gives us a fresh start, a fresh cut, a new beginning. And it allows us to be reattached to the only place that we know we can draw that strength from, to the only place where any spiritual power in this world has its meaning. Confession cuts. What then is the act of grafting? A worthy reception of Holy Communion. When we receive our Lord, body, blood, soul, and divinity in that most blessed sacrament, we receive the very person whose heart is opened for us. We receive the very flesh that was given for us. We eat the vine that strengthens us, that nourishes us, and that draws us always into being as close and spiritually intimate as possible. This is a consolation for us in the midst of any hopelessness that we might feel. Sometimes, especially if we find ourselves in a cycle of sin or a bad habit or feeling that we're distant from God or away from the sacraments of the church, there's a sense in which all of this can feel so far off and at an arm's length. There's a sense in which the distance between us and the sacrament, us and the altar, us and the cross, isn't measured by the physical distance that we stand away from it, because it seems like an eternity away. We can be caught in feeling in those moments that we're desolate, that there's no way that we could ever be worthy, that there's nothing that could ever be done to bring us back. Our Lord makes us worthy. Our Lord brings us into his open side. Our Lord offers us that forgiveness. Confession has always been taught as getting a second chance, or third chance, or fourth chance, or however many chances we need, so long as we're actually sorry, actually contrite, and actually striving for the holiness to which we've been called. Don't allow yourself to be a branch that falls so far off the vine that it dies and doesn't allow itself the opportunity and openness to be grafted back on in those moments wherein it might find itself temporarily away from that vine. When we, all together, are grafted onto the same vine, we call that communion. When we, as a parish, especially in the Sunday Mass, come forward to meet and receive our Lord Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, it is a communal, public act. When we step forward to meet and encounter the Lord, it is something that is more than what we just do individually, because we do it as a church. We do it all together. There's something to be said about the fact that when we come to worship or even come to adore our Lord, it's usually done with several other people there. Because we, as individuals, find communion in being grafted to the same vine. Because though we're unique in different branches, though we're our own species of grape, so to speak, we all find our strength, we all find our nourishment, we are all fed from the very same place. Doing things communally is important. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting in that sense that where we make that cut to be grafted, that we do public confessions, huh? Because the church has tried that before, and some religious orders do that. We don't need to know all the faults of others. But of course, the communal act of coming forward to meet our Lord Jesus, we see. We see it in Sunday Mass. We see it in the people who sit in the pews next to us and behind us and in front of us. And when someone is missing, we notice their absence. When someone can no longer attend in person, the church makes her best efforts to be able to bring that person communion so that even though they can't physically be here, they can still remain as best as possible attached to that vine. I'm one of two priests in the diocese that has the faculties to celebrate what's, I guess, known as the Old Mass, the Latin Mass, right? Now, you may remember from years ago how communion had been received, right, at the railing, and you'd kneel. And it's not so much the kneeling that I want to focus on, it's just the sense of that railing. And why I say that is because sometimes in the manner in which communion is received these days, it can seem a little hurried. And I even notice that as a priest celebrating Mass and distributing Holy Communion. It can just seem like a time where it's rushed. And of course, in the way that it's done, you stand kind of one-on-one in front of the priest giving your communion, or the deacon giving communion in that moment, and then you just kind of move along and go back. There was something to be said about everyone standing together side by side to approach the altar to receive. And again, not that you could do a full church at the rail in one swath, but you got the idea that it was a communal act. You stand beside your brothers and sisters who are seeking to be nourished from the same place, from the same vine. And in a spiritual sense, though that's not the manner in which communion is often received these days, it is something that spiritually we must remember. As we line up in the aisles to come forward, as we find ourselves in that moment, yes, there's a sense in which we individually prepare, but we do it as a common liturgical public act. By the way, this is why the church has regulations regarding Holy Communion and regarding situations and people where there may be some public sin that is known. Canon 915 and 16 of the church kind of addresses that a little bit. And when there's public sin, of course, we all have our own individual private sins. The church simply asks that person to abstain from communion until confession is able to be obtained. Why? As we talked about yesterday, when a dead branch that has not allowed itself to be cut and has not allowed itself to be prepared to be grafted back to the vine, tries to take that strength and nourishment, when it's not something that's been pruned, in a sense, it ends up harming all of the good branches that are striving and trying as best as they can to grow and draw nourishment from that same one source and that same one vine. I had mentioned last night that the 15th chapter of St. John's Gospel was offered as words from our Lord Jesus during the Last Supper, the Passover meal. This was a very, very large liturgical act for the Jewish people because they would come and they would celebrate this Passover, commemorating the Exodus story as we know. But if they came to the city of Jerusalem, as Jesus and his apostles did, if you made that pilgrimage, if you made that journey into the big city, the custom was, of course, that you'd go visit and make an offering at the temple. That's why Jerusalem was the holy city, the Holy of Holies, where God resided. the holiest place in the Jewish faith, if you made it to the city, you went to visit the temple. You know, I always say that's kind of like, I don't know, visiting Philadelphia and not getting a cheesesteak, something along those lines. There's just certain things you need to do in certain cities. Admittedly, I enjoy coming to Acushnet for the ice cream shop down the street every once in a while. And if it wasn't Lent, I'd be there right after this is over. When you go to certain places, you need to do certain things. Jerusalem was the place of the temple. If you went to the city of Jerusalem, you went to the temple, and especially on Passover, you made an offering there. Well, there's an ancient Jewish historian whose name was Josephus. This guy was not a Christian, but he was a historian, and thanks be to God, he took the time to write down the things that he knew and the things that he observed. Because, of course, from a Jewish perspective, a completely non-Christian perspective, he has historical record of the person of Jesus Christ, but he also wrote down great description of what the temple looked like before the Romans came in and destroyed it. And one of the things that Josephus, who himself was a rabbi and a priest, he was one of the priests that actually used to serve in the temple before it was destroyed. One of the things that he talked about in some of his writings was what the doorway into the temple looked like. And over the main doors of the temple, Josephus writes, there was an enormous golden sculpture. And the golden sculpture was placed in an arch-like fashion over the doorway into this temple, and it was shaped and carved to look like a grapevine. And in fact, Josephus says it was such a large structure that the golden clusters of grapes that hung from this golden grapevine were the size of a man. So imagine this. As you're walking into the temple, you're looking up, and not only is the gold just grabbing your eyes, but this enormous structure with these hanging grapes, the size of a man, a full-grown man. This would have been an image that every single Jewish person who visited the temple would have known. And certainly the 12 apostles of Jesus, who went there on a couple of occasions with him, would have known. You could reference the grapevine in front of the temple, and everyone would remember it being there. It's an incredible thing to even think about in our minds as we think about this building, this church for the Jewish people, and this incredible image that our ancestors in faith placed in front of it. This, of course, goes back to the Old Testament prophets. And those prophets who gave their prophecy and talked about the promised land, Israel, and the holy city of Jerusalem as a land that was flowing with milk and honey, which meant what? It was extremely fertile, extremely fruitful, a place in which all these incredible things could grow, including the giant golden grapevine. Jesus saying, "I am the vine," at the time in which all of these people were in the holy city, at the time in which he himself was offering his body and blood as the sacrament that would sustain and nourish us for eternity, was basically saying, "I am the true temple." And think about it. St. John, who uses the same Eucharistic imagery, also records for us that when Jesus died, the temple had the veil torn from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies behind that veil was exposed for all to see. And of course, in that very moment, this Holy of Holies was also pierced and opened up wide for all to see. This is the true temple, a 2,000-year-old temple that is the body of Christ. Old temples require upkeep. Old buildings in general require upkeep. It seems like everywhere I've gone, a building project has to ensue. I, at one point, and Father Healy would know this well, was asked to take on a project at the parish he grew up in that was starting to kind of cave in on itself, and there was plaster falling from the ceiling. After a good rainstorm, I'd have to go in and mop up a couple spots where I knew the water was coming into the building, and it needed a new roof, it needed repointing, and in the course of a couple years, we got it done. And even now, where I am at Mount Carmel, the church is a little over 120 years old. My heating bill is $5,000 a month. The place is not well insulated, and of course, over time, little things need work, upkeep, and if you don't stay on top of your old buildings, those of you who are homeowners know this too, right? They begin to start taking control of you. He described himself and his body as a temple. Remember when he whipped and cleansed all those people out of there? He said, I will rebuild this temple in 3 days. He is a holy temple. We too, in receiving him into our very hearts and souls and receiving him in Holy Communion, we become like temples. And our temples require some upkeep as well. Spiritual upkeep through our prayer, through our fasting, through our giving, through our reception of the sacraments, particularly frequent reception of the sacrament of reconciliation and the sacrament of Holy Communion, are ways in which we, regardless of how old we are or how old we are in the faith, upkeep the temple. And in upkeeping ourselves, we help to upkeep the larger temple of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see these images very often represented in some of the physical temples that are actually existing to Christ's memory today. The vine and the branches are very popular images used throughout Christian art and iconography. But there's one place that I remember visiting that really struck me in its imagery of depicting the vine and the branches. And that was at a seminary chapel in Rome. There's a seminary there called the North American College. And I didn't study there, but I visited a friend there. And I was struck when I went into the chapel and saw the image of the vine and the branch. And it was not a picture that was on a wall or a statue. How it was depicted was through the floor. If you looked in the floor of that chapel of the North American College, up at the altar area was kind of a dark red maroon type of marble. And from there, out into the aisles and the pews, was kind of this intricate weaving of a lighter brown material. It was subtle, but it was noticeable. The vine, the branches. Let me tell you, in your parish and in any parish and Catholic Church throughout this world, the greatest thing that will ever happen to nourish us in our life of faith occurs right here. From your altar, which is the physical manifestation of the vine of Jesus Christ in our midst, begins to flow everything that comes down into the aisles and through the pews of this place to sustain and nourish every branch. I thought it was a beautiful image for a seminary because, of course, you need to stay close to that vine or you do nothing, but it's just a beautiful image for the Holy Catholic Church in general. We stay grafted onto that vine. We stay as close to him as possible, because without him, we're dead. We're useless. Toss that into the fire. Some of the great saints exemplified what it meant to be grafted back onto the vine. And in the Acts of the Apostles, Barnabas tells us the story of someone who has become one of the most prominent and foremost preachers and evangelizers in the history of the church, that we simply know as Saint Paul. Barnabas tells us about Paul's conversion. Barnabas tells us about this man, known for being a great persecutor and a killer of the Jewish people who had converted and followed Jesus Christ. Tells us about Paul, who was known for going into cities and burning, who was known for stoning Saint Stephen, at least being present as that was done. And he met the risen Jesus Christ. And he allowed himself in that moment to have that fresh cut so that he can be grafted back onto the vine. This is such a prominent conversion, by the way, that the church actually celebrates a feast day for the conversion of Saint Paul in late January. It's an incredible moment recorded in the scriptures of one of the greatest saints and evangelizers who ever lived. I would actually say that the next greatest one after him is probably your parish patron, Francis Xavier, right? When we look to the example of great converts, we who may have been born into this faith and raised in it find a sense of renewed vigor and freshness. Conversions always remind those of us that we can't be complacent, that we can't grow stagnant, that we can't simply let the vine grow around us without us actually growing. Two quick stories of conversions that I was privileged to be a part of. In one place where I had worked, a young man named David worked for the local funeral director. He was an apprentice right out of college, probably 23 years old. And I would see him at all of the funerals that I would celebrate in this church, and he would come and assist the funeral director, and he was learning the trade and dealing with these things. After a burial on one occasion, he came up to me and said, "Hey, Father, can I give you a call? I want to chat with you about something." And I said, "Yeah, sure, absolutely." I said, "You know, you got my number in the office. Go ahead, give it a ring, and we'll set up a time." He came over and he sat down, and I said, "Dave, what can I do for you?" He said, "Well, Father, I've never been baptized." I said, "Oh." And he said, "You know, being in the line of work that I'm in, you begin to think about, you know, the end a little bit, even though I'm only in my early 20s. And I'm just trying to put the pieces of it all together." And I said, "Gotcha." And I said, "So what brings you here?" I said, "Well, I've been working in the funeral industry for a year and a half now." He said, "I've been in funerals in all kinds of different churches, with all kinds of different faiths, all kinds of different people. And I've really just kind of come to the conclusion that the Catholics are the only ones who actually know what they believe. I was humbled in that moment, right? Because here was a guy who had seen it all. Admittedly, I don't really go to any services in other churches, and most of us, unless we ever had to go to a funeral or something for a friend or someone who wasn't Catholic, probably don't go into other churches. I don't know what's necessarily being talked about or preached about, but for someone who had no religious affiliation at all to reach out and say, I have been in so many of these places, and you're the only ones who know what you believe, should be a consolation for us. Because everything we believe flows again from right here. This is what nourishes us. This is what sustains us. This is what brings us life. Just last year in Westport, a young man named Zachary, also in his early 20s, a high school graduate who was taking classes at a local college, came to me after Mass one day and simply said, Father, I'm here to prove to you that God doesn't exist. I said, challenge accepted, of course. And I began to meet with this young man on a weekly basis. I gave him a copy of a book that I've used several times when talking about the faith with people by Dr. Peter Kreeft called Catholic Christianity. It's kind of a good summary of the catechism of the church. And I said, let's read this and talk about this. I said, I'll listen to you, but you got to listen to me. And we chatted. No end game really necessarily in sight, but we met and we chatted. And we'd sit and talk for about 40 minutes a week. And I'd say it was probably at the end of about 4 months that the man who came to me and told me, I'm here to prove to you that God doesn't exist, said, Father, I'd like to be baptized. And I kind of did a one-on-one RCIA type of preparation with him. And Bishop DeCunha gave me permission last year at the Pentecost vigil to baptize him, give him communion, and confirm him. He's actively living his faith now, almost a year later. Conversion is not just for those outside of the church. We're on a pilgrimage of conversion every single day. It's what it means to be a practicing Catholic, that you haven't got it perfect yet. We're all still practicing. And we practice and we do our best in the presence of the very one who summoned us to be before him on this evening. As we open our hearts and lay before him all of those things that we need cut, pruned from our life, so that we can be grafted in a stronger way, to be fed, to be nourished, and to remember always, in the midst of our call to sanctity and holiness, we are all called to be bearers of good fruit. Jesus, in the most blessed sacrament, have mercy on us.